Good morning. If you take your Bibles, our scripture reading will come from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. I want to draw your attention to our evening's activities. We are having our first, we hope, annual all-church softball game extravaganza. There's going to be a home run derby at 5 o'clock, then we'll have a devotional at 6 o'clock out on the softball field, and then a softball game between our two church softball teams, plus other people who want to be involved. I'm not 100% sure, but I think Pastor Hickson is going to be playing softball tonight. So if you want to see something, 6:30 tonight, he'll be playing softball. So I will be watching softball at 6:30, so I know my lane, and I'm going to stay in it. So we'd welcome you to come. It'll be cheaper than an Indians game, and parking's free. So please come, everybody. Everybody's invited. Even if you don't want to play softball, you're still welcome to come and watch and just enjoy fellowshipping together. If you do come and you want a comfortable seat, bring a lawn chair and we'll set them up out there, and it'll be just beautiful. It's supposed to be a perfect night, 72 degrees or something like that, and there's no excuse to not come have a wonderful evening together. So hope you can all make it. Let's read together Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
See if these words are your sentiment as well concerning your Bible, God's holy word. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my tears. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Good words about the ancient words. Our Bible, given to us by God Himself, revealing Himself to us and His will and His way, and we've come to study it. We've come to know it. We've come to know God through His Word. We revere the truth in God's word. We honor and worship the one who gave it to us by inspiration, using men, but guiding their thought and the process by which they would record without error God's holy word. And so we open it with excitement and a sense of anticipation. What's here? How can it continue to change me, transform me, inform me, and motivate me? And so we read of our ransom in the Gospel of Mark. Here we come to know from chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came for this reason, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This wonderful story. He is the Christ in the crisis. Are you going through a crisis at the moment? All the way through the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus encountering people at a point of need. Some of them in the midst of their crisis. It might have been the leper, or it might have been the paralytic man. It might have been one group of people feeding them in their hunger. It might have been large or small groups. But in every one, you seem to find him in the midst of a place of need. Do you find yourself in a place of need frequently? Jesus came to meet us at that point of crisis. And there may be something of a small or large crisis going on in your life, in your family, in our nation at the moment. And it's good to read of the one who meets us in those crisis moments of life, like Christ does. Here's what it says in verse 13, that he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea. When he's referring to beside the sea, you know, just from a geography perspective, he's talking about the Sea of Galilee. So beside the sea indicates that here around the sea, and particularly around the northern part of it in this region known as Galilee, here Jesus encountered many people, performed many miracles. We've seen in our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, Jesus in the midst of people located in this geographic region. He went out again beside the sea, it says, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. You recall that because the miracles he had done, sometimes he was having to retreat out away from the city center to the desolate places. And even there, people were following him, seeking him out because they had heard of his miraculous power. They had seen people who couldn't walk now walking and who were leprous and now clean. And those things had been confirmed by those in charge. And so with all of that credibility, people were seeking him out. All the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Let's look today at our passage in these several categories: the content of what he was teaching, the conversion of one he called unto himself, the connections that he would make available to Jesus, the controversy that would ensue, and the conclusions that we are coming to in this passage. So let's begin with the content. What was Jesus teaching? When people were gathering all around the region and they were coming to him, what was the content? If you're a teacher in school, you know that you have a curriculum. You have a certain lesson plan. You know that there's something to communicate, something concrete you want to get across to your audience. What was Jesus teaching? The content of Jesus' teaching, number one, challenged the status quo. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all were kind of controlling the day. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, nothing was the same anymore. He challenged the status quo because he brought new life. He taught in a way that was not common in that day. He was considered the outsider, and yet he was a rabbi. He was a teacher, and he taught with incredible authority and all of that went with him, but he challenged the status quo. He called those other people teaching, those scribes and Pharisees, he called them snakes. Now, that'll challenge the status quo. He called them out. And when he met with large groups, he challenged them. He didn't say, oh, this is a large group. What nice thing can I say to everybody today so that I have an even larger group tomorrow? That wasn't his style. He went right to the heart. In fact, even with his own disciples, he would say, get behind me, Satan, when speaking to his own disciple. He would get up in your face, in your grill, the way some people say it. He challenged the status quo. He based his teaching on Scripture. What did Jesus teach? He taught the Old Testament. That's what he taught. What was his textbook? What was his curriculum? Well, he taught the Bible. That's why we still teach the Bible. That's why the Old Testament is not an unimportant testament and the New Testament an important testament. When Jesus taught, he taught the Old Testament. Remember those two disciples after the resurrection and their hearts burned within them and what Jesus was telling you? He started from the beginning, teaching them the whole of the Old Testament, how he was the fulfillment of it all. That was pretty much what he was doing. And as his ministry went on, actually, when he came to the crucifixion, and then, of course, in the resurrection, all that picture became clearer and clearer and clearer. Initially teaching in parables and whatnot, and then eventually, but the whole point was he's revealing Scripture. Of course, he was Scripture himself, the Word. He demonstrated real authority. You just recall from our last Sunday together, we never saw anything like this, they said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They were impressed. They were shocked at the authority with which his preaching was done, his teaching was done. And of course, his teaching included new revelation. Not only did he expose the truth of the Old Testament, he gave new. You've heard it said this, and I say this to you. He had the authority to bring new revelation to bear. In other words, whatever he said was the Word of God. It was delivered with compassion. Compassion on the people drew them to him. He expressed it not only in the miraculous power that he demonstrated, compassionately reaching out and touching the leprous man, but in his teaching of him, don't sin anymore, go and let your life be changed. That was an extension of his compassion for that person because that's what led to that person's human flourishing. That's what was best for this person. There is real compassion when you tell a person how his life can be really actually better. And he expected a response when he taught. He called people to himself. It wasn't just a mental exercise. It wasn't just mental gymnastics he wanted people to engage in. Well, let me see if I can make you smarter today because you came to listen to me teach. You know, you'll be able to put this on your resume. It'll make you look more qualified wherever you go. Oh, I listened to Rabbi Jesus. I'm really smart now. It was more than just intellectual information. It wasn't just, Jesus wasn't just telling his people, they're going to have this game called Bible Trivial Pursuit, and I'm really going to want you to know all these details. Write them down, would you please? Memorize them so you can do well in the game. He expected a lifestyle, lifelong response from his teaching. And so it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. When you hear that phrase, keep all that in mind. Then we'll see a conversion takes place in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, as he was going by, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Levi, whose name would become Matthew, responded, and here's how he responded. He responded immediately when Jesus called him, and he responded believingly. In other words, he took Jesus at his word. No doubt, even before this incident, Levi, like everybody else in the region, had heard about the miraculous things that Jesus had done, had heard about the authoritative teaching, the fact that he could forgive a person of their sin. This was a man like no other man that's ever walked the planet. No doubt, Levi had already heard all that, like virtually everybody else had. He'd read the newspaper, after all. I mean, word had gotten around, so to speak. It was not a private little thing that had happened before. He had heard. The seed had already been planted, no doubt. Watered, no doubt, because he had heard the messages. He had seen the results, probably with his own eyes in this region. He responded immediately. He responded believingly. And he responded completely. If you look at the same incident in Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 28, the same incident, just another rendering of it in Luke. Here's what it says. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Immediately, believingly, and he followed him completely, leaving everything else behind. Well, what else was he leaving behind? Well, remember, Levi was a tax collector. Were tax collectors popular people among the Jewish folks from whom he was collecting tax? No, he was a Jewish man himself, but in order to get that job, you know what he did? He put in a bid to the Roman Empire, to the government, and said, "I'll pay you X amount of money for letting me have the tax collector post." And the Roman government would take the highest bid. Okay, Levi had said, "Here, I'll pay you this year for being the tax collector. Here's what I'll pay you as a royalty for having the region of tax collecting for the Roman Empire. Here's what I'll pay." And having received the contract from the government for the highest bid, now he could charge anything he wanted to in order to recoup his investment back to the government. And anything other than that, anything above all that, was his profit, was his business. And so he made sure in the first month he got that investment back, and the rest of it was pure gravy. Now, what the margins were, I don't know, but the margins were always way too much, everybody thought. After all, who likes paying taxes? Anybody raise your hand? We still don't like paying taxes. They didn't like paying taxes then, but what they really hated about it was the freedom this guy had as a Jewish person paying the Romans for the job, and then taking advantage of his Jewish friends for the sake of his own pure profit. And here's the kicker. He would extract these taxes with a Roman guard with a sword standing next to him. In other words, he had the power of the government to set the tax code. How much will you charge? Well, make it up. Well, do I want to pay it or not? Well, yes, you will. With the power of the sword, he could set the tax code anywhere he wanted. So this made this guy not very popular. That's the man the extortioner, the hated guy, the guy who was a traitor to his own kind, to his own family and friends, in order for profit for himself, sold out to the pagans. That's the guy Jesus walks up to and says, "Follow me." I would say he was challenging the status quo in town, wasn't he? But this man, leaving all of the potential for profit, all of the potential for power behind, because you walk away from that job and you're not going to get the contract next year, right? Leaving it all behind, he immediately, believingly, and completely begins following the Son of Man. What a conversion. What a miraculous thing that this man would become a believer, a follower of, a helper for this Son of Man. Who would have thought it? Nobody would have thought it. But that's what happened. The conversion. And then the connections. The next verse, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I call this connections because Levi honored Jesus with a banquet. If you have your place there in Luke, here's how it goes on to describe it there in Luke chapter 5, same event, verse 29. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. In other words, Levi got saved. Levi became a follower, and he wanted everybody to know it. And he was so thankful to Jesus for who he was and what he was doing, he in essence said, let me throw a banquet for you. And Jesus said, go ahead, what's on the menu? What are you serving? Well, naturally, it'll be nothing but the best, and I'll invite all my friends. Oh, this is going to be quite the gathering. A gathering of all the hated people in the region. All, let me just put it another way, all the rich people in the region. All the people who had paid the exorbitant tax, who had the money to do that, who had the money probably to bribe this guy, the next guy, the next guy. All the people who were in the positions of power and supremacy gathered together at Levi's house. Hey, we're having a party. I want you to meet someone. Oh, yeah, Levi who? Well, come on to the party. I'll introduce you. Oh, it's this Jesus guy that we've heard so much about. What this did was demonstrated his real transformation. He was excited about it. It was transforming for him, and he was demonstrating the reality of it in his life. Sometimes I wonder, you know, in America, it's so easy to claim to be a Christian. The transformation is, you know, that's just maybe it does happen, maybe it doesn't happen. You know, we have this kind of cosmetic Christianity, just the powder and rouge we put on the outside, maybe a little eyeliner, look a little better, but no real transformation. That's not Levi. Levi was real transformation. So much so, he used all of his connections to invite people to come hear the man who was changing his life. In other words, he leveraged his connections for the Savior. He said, here's everybody I know, and they'll come because they like me, because they know that to do business with me, they've got to be on my good. So I'll leverage all of that to give a hearing to the gospel. Creating opportunity for evangelism. And of course, Jesus went around and met them. Hi, how you doing? My name's Jesus. What's your name? Oh, hi, Fred. Hi, Bill. Hi, Stan. How you doing? Going around meeting everybody in the room. He's meeting all the powerful people, all the people in positions, all the people that can really make a difference around here, kind of thing. All the people that everybody outside the room hated because of that. Creating not only opportunity, but creating controversy. And we're going to get to that. But I want you to pause a moment and think with me about the cost of following Jesus. We know what it costs to follow a Little League baseball team, don't we? They just built this sports force complex over here. You watch those teams show up, and they've all got the same pants on. They've all got the same jersey on, same belt on. They've all got the same cleats on. And you think, they paid a pretty penny for that outfit. And they all paid a pretty penny to get in the gate to play that game. And then they've got a batting helmet that's all the same. And they've got a bag that holds their equipment. Not one glove, probably two. Not one bat, probably two. We think, wow, follow that. And the parents come in with the same jacket on. They've paid a pretty penny to follow that Little League team. We know what it costs to follow something you like, don't we? What do you follow baseball? Do you follow the Indians? Anybody follow the Indians? We know what it costs to follow our favorite team, don't we? You're probably paying for an extra channel on your television to be able to watch them, aren't you? It's a little pricey to follow the team. You might even go to a game. I went to a game this past week. I went and watched the Indians whoop up on those Boston Red Sox guys. Smashed them. Tickets, prices. Yeah, we know what that cost. Parking, a hot dog in the stadium. It's pricey to follow your favorite team, isn't it? What's it cost to follow your favorite singer at a concert? You go, there's the parking, and then you got to buy their, they don't make records anymore. What do they make? No, they don't make CDs anymore. They sing and you hear it. And somewhere along the line, you're going to pay for it. We know what it's like to follow the singer, the team, the whatever that we like. There's a cost involved. The cost of following Jesus may include financial matters. Turn your Bible with me. Hold your place here, would you? Just go with me if you would. This is worth seeing, I think. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, the cost of following Jesus. This is kind of like the classic passage in the Gospels about following Jesus and the cost of it. In fact, there may even be a heading to this paragraph in your Bible that says something like this, the cost of following Jesus. I mean, it's that passage. What is the cost of following Jesus? Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Now when the disciples saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You say you're willing to follow me? I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I think it becomes evident in this passage that the cost of following Jesus may include some financial issues. May have to reevaluate our portfolio, may have to examine our net worth and put it at risk in following Jesus. Really? Why? Well, apparently all the way back to the very beginning when Jesus said, hey, I don't have a place to lay my head at night. You really willing to follow given that financial reality? I mean, foxes have their, you know, and birds, and but I, night by night, I don't know, just kind of whoever invites me in or whatever I happen to be able to find outside under the stars. In other words, that's the classic statement about Jesus' poverty. People supported him in his ministry, his public ministry. People fed the disciples, all of them together. People housed them from time to time. But essentially, he had forsaken everything to go on this journey of telling the world about himself. And that's what's coming up here. So let's get a grip on the fact that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it may include financial matters. In other words, an arrangement of our budget in such a way that I put him first and it's reflected in my budget. Is it reflected in your budget? Where is Jesus in your checkbook? Where is Jesus? Where's the cause of Christ in your financial arrangements? If you can literally say, well, it's just kind of haphazard. It's just wherever it happens to be this week or this month or last year didn't give very much. But the year before that, I remember I wrote a couple of big checks. If it's just haphazard like that, I would suggest following Christ hasn't really hit home yet. May include some financial matters. It may include frightening matters. Frightening. You mean in order to be associated with Jesus, I'd have to kind of leave home? Leave home? Leave security? Leave familiarity? Leave comfort? Because after all, not knowing where you're going to sleep at night, that's uncomfortable. And I have to do something inconvenient and uncomfortable? That's just not American. Right? We're all about our convenience and our comfort. In other words, we're all about us. This would be like really swimming upstream in America. May include some friendship matters. Willing to leave some relationships behind if they're not as enthusiastic about this as you are. If they're not as committed as you are, there's going to be a natural sense of distancing yourself from others who don't have that same priority. Well, but can't I be friends with those people? Well, sure, you can offer friendship, but the fact is it may not be reciprocated like it used to be because you've become enthusiastic about something that they're not enthusiastic about. Ever known some aloneness because of that? You know, it's important to me to set aside time to worship the Lord together with my church family, and you find that they're not enthusiastic about that at all. And may include some family matters. Let me bury my father. Well, what could be any more appropriate than that? What could be more natural than, let me take care of my family responsibilities? And Jesus says, your priority, your loyalty to me comes before every other loyalty in your life, even that of your family. Now we're talking radical, right? Everybody loves your family. But you mean I would put Christ before my family? It's what was wrong about, nothing's wrong about that. Nothing's wrong about taking care of your family. And this is not a call to neglect your family. It is a call to put Christ before your family, before your finances, before your friends, before your fears, to put them ahead of all that. And Levi was on that track, so much so it got him a name change from Levi to what? Yeah. Interesting that Matthew records his own conversion experience that we're reading here. And Interesting, isn't it? So we're studying it from the book of Mark. It says he rose and leaving everything. You don't get the leaving everything in Matthew, however. That's interesting. Didn't bring it up himself. But Luke says he left all that in his quest to follow Jesus. I want you to think about, right now, would you please, think about this truth. Becoming a follower of Jesus will cost you nothing. Becoming a follower of Jesus costs you nothing because salvation's a free gift. Not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his mercy he saved you. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, this gift of salvation. Becoming a follower of Jesus will cost you nothing. Continuing as a follower of Jesus may cost you everything. Are you prepared for that? Are you experiencing anything about that already? So think with me again about these simple two words in English. Follow me. Follow me. What did that mean to Levi? Does that mean anything to you? So watch this video with me, please, and take the time to ponder and prepare to follow Christ as his disciple in our generation. Follow me. It takes on a new meaning when you think through the ramifications of it, doesn't it? And of course, as soon as Levi threw the party, and there Jesus was with everybody, all the hated people, all the powerful people, all the people of wealth and prestige and position, well, that stirred some controversy. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? There's the controversy. Here's the separation issue that came up. We're reading in verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "What in the world is he thinking?" Or at least something like that. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Here's the separation issue. He's hanging out with sinners. Those guys are bad guys. They are extortioners. And we're not even going to debate whether or not they were bad guys. They were bad guys. There's not even any question to that. You know, there's nobody standing up saying, well, you know, let me give you the other perspective of them. They're just doing their job. Don't you have a job? They're just doing their job. How can you? No, nobody's making any excuses here. Everybody knows them to be sinners. And isn't it wrong, even morally wrong? Isn't it corrupting to hang out with sinners? That's a separation issue here. And that's a controversy. And then that didn't stop there. Going on down to verse 18. Now John's disciples, this is now John the Baptist, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Of course. You put that in your Bible. Of course. Everybody fasted 2 times a day. If you're a decent person, I mean 2 times a week, I'm sorry, 2 times a week you fasted if you're a decent Jew. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, why do they fast, but your disciples don't fast? What kind of carnal, worldly people are they? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. What day would that be? The day that the bridegroom is taken away from the disciples, what day is that? Crucifixion. Jesus is already looking forward to the fact that he's going to be killed. There's coming a day when they're going to kill me. Okay, then they're going to be fasting. In fact, they're probably going to be not just fasting, they're probably going to be throwing up. They're so afraid. The day of crucifixion. Because they're probably coming after me too, they're all thinking. If they've just done that to Jesus, I guess I'm on the pole. I guess I'm on the stake tomorrow. They're probably throwing up in the bathroom. They're so fasting and fearful. They're probably thinking, it's all over. That's what he says here. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them and they will fast in that day. Here's a dedication issue. Hey, they're not very dedicated. They're not following the law. They're failing to fast. So you've got a separation controversy and you've got a dedication controversy. They're not being separated from the sinners like they ought to, and they ought to be separate from sinners. And they're not being dedicated. They're not being, you know, dedicated to the law like they ought to be. They ought to be fasting 2 times a week like all the rest of us decent people are doing. Now, by the way, the Old Testament law prescribed fasting 1 day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That was the Old Testament law. But the scribes and Pharisees had upped the ante to 2 times a week. Who can do that? But that was the common expectation of the day. Outside of Scripture, they had enhanced it so that they could look good. And when they did it, they made sure everybody knew about it. See, that was just the Pharisaical way of doing things. Not only you're praying, but you're fasting and everything. They wanted to make it public because they wanted to be known for doing what probably everybody else wished they could do but couldn't, didn't. That was the controversy. And so what was the conclusion to it all? The separation issue was solved with theology, because theology solves just about everything. The separation controversy was solved with theology. In other words, here was what he's saying. Only sinners can be saved. I'm the great physician. I've come to save people who recognize themselves as sinners. As long as you hold yourself up as being able to enhance your own position with your own good deeds and your own works. In other words, the way religion is all the way around the world, call it any name you want to call it, it's all typically a system of me making myself presentable to God by virtue of being as good as I can be, by being as virtuous as I can be. Jesus said, here's the theology you all need to get. All these guys over here who know themselves to be sinners, now they're at the first base. They're ready to be saved because they know they need to be. All of you guys over here thinking that you're doing what's right, which is yet insufficient, you're not even to first base yet. I came to call sinners to repentance. And as long as you don't see yourself as a sinner, you're in worse shape than the sinners. So it's theology that's going to solve this separation issue, controversy that's come up. Only sinners can be saved, and that's who I came to reach. So as long, now listen, Jesus was the friend of the gluttonous and the drunkards, right? He began probably because of this party, he began to have that reputation. Was Jesus gluttonous or drunk that day? No. And was that what was going on in Levi's house? No. No indication of it here. But he did go to those people who formerly did live that way, showing them that you don't have to live that way, and I can call you out of it. So Jesus never was those things, but he went to the people who sinfully did those things that truly were sinful and called them out of it. Separation solved with theology. The dedication controversy solved with doxology. What was that? Well, rejoice in the truth that the bridegroom is here. you don't fast when you've got the reason for the feast standing right in front of you. Now, there's going to come a day when we won't be so happy. But as long as you've got the Savior here, rejoice in that wonder. Follow Him. Live for Him. Enjoy the fruit of it. There's going to come a day when He'll be taken, and there'll be a sadness there, a legitimate one. But for now, they're rejoicing in the gospel truth. And on it goes. Let me just hasten to say this. It seems some questions stirred up by the followers of John's disciples or stirred up by the followers of the Pharisees and their disciples, it seems some questions are intended to stir controversy rather than provide clarity. In other words, why were the Pharisees saying, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Were they seeking clarity there? No, they were seeking to condemn Jesus for what he was doing. They wanted to stir controversy more than they wanted clarity to their question. And it seems like that's the case a lot of times. Making me ask the question, does your contribution to the group add controversy or clarity? I don't care what the group is. The group sitting around work at the lunch break, does your contribution to the group add controversy or clarity when you're talking? In Sunday school class? Prayer meetings? Gatherings in the lobby, gatherings at work, gatherings around your own dinner table at home. What does your contribution to the conversation bring? Always just controversy. Everywhere she goes, everywhere he is. Controversy or clarity? There are legitimate questions. There's very good curiosity to find the answer. Good. Controversy all the time. Let's think about our next steps here. If you are ready to confess your need for the Savior, then ask Jesus to forgive and to save you. Now, see, he was taken, and the bridegroom was taken away for a reason, to die on the cross of Calvary, to rise again from the grave 3 days later in order to pay your sin debt in full by himself. That's why it's in Christ alone that we have hope for eternal life. If you're ready, I'd invite you on behalf of him to do that today, right now. For those of us who have done that, we've already had that conversion experience. I think we all ought to ask ourselves this question, maybe pretty frequently. If Jesus walked up to you today and said, "Follow me," what would you do? I mean, immediately. Completely. What would you do? Would you say, "Let me go bury don't you understand that I would, but..." Are you willing to put all the reservations and qualifications to your response aside and immediately, believingly, and completely follow Jesus? Do people at your school or work know you are a follower of Christ? Are you known as a follower of Christ? Or are you kind of chameleon Christian, kind of a secret agent embedded in the world? Nobody knows. One of these years, I'm going to pop out and they'll know that I'm a Christian. What year is that going to be? I guess that's what I'm asking. Are you using your influence to make the gospel known to your whatever, your peers, your classmates, your co-workers, your colleagues, your relatives? Levi did, and yes, it cost him. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this incident that happened. We're trying to learn from it. We're trying to process it for ourselves. And I pray that you help us to be honest about that and then to be courageous about that. So no matter the cost, help us to be willing to say, "Yes, we will follow you. We will follow you." So it might stir controversy, Lord, so give us answers that are right, good theology and good doxology to be able to properly bring clarity to what we're doing and what we believe and why. For the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask you to put that into practice. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? say, all I have, and all that I am. So, Lord, may that be evident in the way we let our light shine in this coming week, the way we give our offering today, the way we apply our hearts unto wisdom in Sunday school, the way we live with consistency and faithfulness in this coming week. We want to give all to you. May it be evident. May people know we are following you. And give us the power of the Holy Spirit to live it out consistently.